Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
All right, thank you to Angie for leading us solo in music this morning. So I spent a good bit of the past school year learning fifth grade language arts. And as I learned in fifth grade language arts, there are several parts to a work of literature. You got like plot and characters and setting and all those things. So as I was reading through the scripture this week, I found myself like finding the different parts of literature here and saying, well, we can't stop the passage here because we haven't reached the resolution yet. Or we can't stop the passage here because that's just about the characters. So we bit off the end of chapter 9 and going through verse 15 of chapter 10 is what it seems like. It seems like a good bit to talk about. So that's what we're going to focus on in our group discussion this morning. Just to bring us up to speed on where we are. This whole section of Matthew that we're in right now started way back in chapter 4. In verse 23, it said, "And he being Jesus, he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." So it starts out by saying, like, all right, now we're going to get into a section of scripture where Jesus is teaching, and he's healing, he's doing miracles, and this is what the kingdom of God is going to look like. And then we get into the Sermon on the Mount, which I think we can all agree is a big teaching part of what Jesus did. Then we get into chapter 8, and he starts to do some of those healings that were advertised in chapter 4, cleanses a leper, heals the centurion's servant, heals many, including Peter's mother-in-law at that point, then heals the two men with demons, send the evil spirits into the pigs, and the pigs went over the edge, exhibits his authority over nature. Before that, calming a storm, heals the paralytic. That's the take up your mat and go home. Just last week we talked about healing the ruler's daughter who had died, brings her back to life. In between that, he heals the woman who had the bleeding issue for years and years and years. Heals two blind men. Heals a mute person unable to speak, and now we get to this point where he kind of takes a little bit of time with the disciples to talk about what's going to happen next here. So I'm going to read the focus passage here, and then we'll open the floor for some discussion. So in chapter 9, verse 35, it starts out with, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." It sounds like the stuff that we were reading in chapter 4. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there was a message for the 12 that heard it directly from Jesus, and that there's a message for us. I just pray that you would show us what that message is and speak that out to us together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So as we often do, what strikes you about this passage? What do you want to talk about? And I'll preempt you a little bit. Don't ask me questions about Judas. I don't want the question of why what was Judas doing? Is Judas going to be in heaven? Why did Jesus call Judas if he knew he was going to betray him? The answer is I don't know, and I'll answer those right now. Anything not pertaining to Judas, though, if you want to talk about that, I would be glad to hear that. Otherwise, you're stuck with what struck me from the passage this week. Yeah. What power didn't Jesus confer on the disciples at this point? If they have the power to raise the dead, they can do everything that Jesus was doing. Anything? Right. Well, so that's a really interesting angle on it. Usually, so Angie, if you didn't hear what Angie said that it was interesting that Jesus wanted to point out the need to go to the Jews in this particular trip rather than the Gentiles and the Samaritans. And typically, and the way it struck me was Jesus wasn't entirely excluding the Gentiles and the Samaritans from his ministry. He actually had already done some things himself in those areas, but he wanted to prioritize the Jews with this particular mission. And the difficulty that a lot of people have with that part of the passage is exactly what I described there. They want to say, so why is Jesus excluding these people? If Jesus is for everyone, why are they being excluded? But Angie brings up the really interesting point that Jesus also, in this instruction, while not excluding these, wanted to prioritize the Jews. So don't look at it as a prohibition. Look at it as prioritizing the Jews in this case. But Angie points out, like, the Jews are just as much in need of hearing the message that Jesus is bringing as the Gentiles and the Samaritans. And a lot of times we think, like, well, those people over there really need to hear about Jesus because look how messy their lives are. But the believers have just as messy lives as those that aren't believers. You have a comment?
Judas.
Oh, you're going to ask about Judas. So because I said no one asked me about Judas, now you are going to say, I have a question about Judas. What would you like to know about Judas?
Nothing.
All right, well, good, because the answer is I don't know on Judas. So I think it's that idea in Hosea, it's the idea of I want you to show love, right? It's like if you are welcome in that home, then pour out every bit of love that you have into that home, which would be a blessing to that home. So I think that's the feeling. And if you're not welcome in that home, and that's a point that I had planned to get to at the end. Like, if you're not welcome in that home, then any amount of love that you pour into that home is probably not going to be received in the best way. Yeah. No, not right now. Miss Angie said you'd come up at the end. Well, and I think you're right in kind of interpreting it that way. And you see more often in these passages, you see it saying he healed all. You see, that is a consistent theme throughout there. It's not like most of the people were taken care of and some he didn't, because it wasn't about an ability issue, right? If it was up to us and it was up to science or medicine or something like that, then like, yeah, we can treat that pretty well, but we can't treat that pretty well. But it just shows how above our human thinking I think Jesus is operating in this situation. Because I think your interpretation is right. I think if you had a disease and you came to Jesus, you were healed. I get the impression that they were, because there's a lot that he's showing them, and it's there's a lot of just as I have shown you, now you show others. I get the impression that, I mean, we don't know whether like all 12 were together and they were walking in a single file line or anything like that. We don't really know that sort of thing, but I get the feeling that they were together throughout this. Anything else? Yeah.
You asked a question, if you will. What weren't the apostles able to do that Jesus did? It never says anything in here that they were able to give forgiveness. Jesus is the only one, if I'm understanding that correctly, Jesus is the only one who can give forgiveness.
I think Jesus is the only one that can give salvation, the salvation level forgiveness, but we do see throughout the Bible or throughout the Gospels that like that idea of now you forgive because you have received forgiveness. That is an instruction that he gives the disciples from the standpoint of I wronged you and now you forgive me. That has no bearing on a salvation issue, but it does repair a relationship. So I think the idea of forgiveness in repairing relationships is something that we see there. But forgiveness, like to offer salvation, that can only come, of course, through Jesus' forgiveness. All right. Well, let's walk through this, and if something strikes you as we're talking, then wave me down, and we'll talk about that. So back to my idea of the elements of literature here. In any good story, you've got a conflict that has to get resolved. The conflict here, Jesus shows us in verse 36. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That is a problem. Those words there, harassed and helpless, in my translation, I looked up what it was in some other translations. King James says, they were fainted and scattered abroad. I don't know that that's super helpful for me. But in another translation, it says, confused and aimless, distressed and scattered. And the favorite that I had as I was reading through the different translations was weary and worn out. The people are exhausted. Jesus is encountering people who are just completely beat down by life at this point, whether it's sickness or whether it's their political situation or anything. I mean, think about it. If he's running into Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans throughout all of this, the Gentiles and the Samaritans are living as neighbors with Jews who actively hate them, right? They did not get along. So there is no getting along with your neighbors going on. That sounds exhausting. The Jews and the Gentiles and Samaritans, for the most part, were living under an occupying Roman political force that they didn't agree with, that were actually actively oppressing them in this. Even amongst the Jews, the Pharisees had developed all of these rules that were a burden to live under. They had developed this legalistic Jewish religion here. The Jews hadn't heard from a bona fide prophet in ages since the end of the Old Testament. So it's been hundreds of years since they had a bona fide prophet kind of leading them. This, if you think about it in that sense, combined with all of the different sicknesses and everything that was going on, you can see how they would be a people that's just weary and worn out and beat down at this point. And my question is that so different from us today? I think people just outside the walls of this church and people inside the walls of this church are weary and worn out. I think there is a need today for exactly what Jesus described here, and his solution was, I'm going to have compassion on them because they are weary and worn out. I think people are worn out financially. I think they're worn out medically and health-wise. I think we're worn out politically. I mean, just think about it. 50% of the country fundamentally disagrees with the leadership in the country at any given time. So part of the country is going to be completely weary and worn out no matter what from a political standpoint. We've got a polarized society. When you see conflict after conflict after conflict, it wears you out. When you've got general hostility among neighbors, when you've got this social tension that exists in society, that's exhausting. And I think there's a need for the ministry that Jesus starts here today, just as there was a need there. Jesus has compassion on all these people that are weary and worn out. He has compassion on the poor, on the oppressed, on the marginalized, on the sick, on the exhausted. Jesus has compassion, and his solution, his resolution to the conflict is, he says, we're going to go to these people. We're going to find the people who are weary and worn out, and we're going to go to them. We're going to care for them, and we're going to bring them a message of joy. That's what he says. We're going to get to it later when he says exactly what to do, but it's going to be proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message of the joy. And he's going to say, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper. He's going to say, take care of these people that you find. And the other point there, back in chapter 9, is that those people that are weary and worn out, they're plentiful. It's not one or two of them. It says the harvest is plentiful. It's a lot of people are weary and worn out. There's a lot of people that need to hear God's kingdom, see God's kingdom, and feel the love from those that call themselves a part of God's kingdom. It says, but the laborers are few. Jesus has done it all so far, right? It hasn't. No one else has participated in this healing ministry and this teaching ministry so far. It's all been Jesus at this point. So right now we're working with exactly one laborer in the kingdom. And Jesus says, we need more laborers than just one in this. So your first step is to pray for more laborers to send out into the field. So that's a good instruction for us, right? Pray for more laborers. Pray for our active missionaries, for those that are actually called missionaries. And you know, the disciples probably didn't think that maybe we don't know if there was a time of prayer in between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. But I always kind of think like, oh yeah, send God, let's pray that God sends some people out into my community to make it better. And Jesus says, okay, you prayed for it. Now you guys are going. So the answer to your prayer might be that you need to go out into your neighborhood, or that you are called to minister to this person that you know is in need. And that's, I think, what happened to the disciples at this point is Jesus called them to pray for laborers, and then they found out that they were the laborers that were to go out. The broader point here is that it's not just up to the pastors. And we can say that easily this week because our pastor is off. He doesn't have to deliver this message. I can deliver that message. It's not just the job of the pastor to do the ministry of the kingdom. It's up to all of us. It's up to all of those laborers to go out into the harvest. It's not just the official missionaries, the ones that are supported by a missionary budget or something like that. It's everyone who follows Jesus, everyone who calls themselves a disciple of Jesus is called to go out and make disciples, right? Make disciples and disciple people. I want to circle back to this last passage here in a little bit, because I think there's an interesting point that's made in chapter 10 that's going to bring us back to the end of chapter 9. So in our elements of literature, then we have a conflict, and now we have some characters that are coming out here in chapter 10. Who are the laborers that are going out into the harvest to do the work? Well, it turns out in chapter 10, verse 1, we have the 12 disciples. Disciples is translated as a follower, and we find out that the followers of Jesus, in modern days, that's us. The followers of Jesus are equipped to do the work, right? Jesus is not going to send you out to do work in your community or to speak to that person if he has not already equipped you to do it. He equipped the people here. He equipped the disciples. It says he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So he equips them with this authority, and then they're able to go out. John 14, verse 12 says this, truly, truly. So when you see two trulies, it means I'm serious about this. It means really, truly, 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 I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But he says, look, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And that's what he's done here for the disciples. He's given them the authority to do the exact same works that he has that he's done. So Jesus has equipped his disciples. He's equipped us to do this work so that we don't have to feel like we have to have a certain skill set to do it, or have a certain talent to do it. Trust that Jesus has equipped you with exactly the right skills and words and relationship capabilities to do the work that he's called you to do. So Jesus sends them out, and you know he sends them out because in chapter 10, verse 2, he calls them apostles. So the difference between a disciple and an apostle is that a disciple is a follower, and an apostle is one who is sent out. Apostle is roughly translated as sent ones. So it's interesting now that between verse 1 and 2, they have kind of changed. They've kind of changed names as far as their job description goes. They've spent some time following Jesus and learning from Jesus and seeing all the things that he's capable of doing. He gives them the authority and then sends them so that they can be the ones to do it. So who are these people? You've got Peter, we know, Andrew, his brother, James, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew. Sometimes in some of the accountings of the disciples, you see Bartholomew will be Nathanael, be named Nathanael. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Thaddeus sometimes is, in some of the accountings of the disciples, is called Judas, the son of James, not Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And then you've got Simon the Canaanite, and then Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So those are their names. We don't actually know a whole lot about most of these people. We find out a good bit about the kind of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. We find a good bit about them throughout the Bible, but some of these people are just mentioned kind of in passing. What we do gather from them is that they're pretty ordinary people. They're not from society's elite classes. They probably have different degrees of means. You might speculate that Matthew, the tax collector, might have had a little more wealth than some of the fishermen. There's some evidence that from Scripture that James and John's father had a number of servants that also helped them with the fishing business, so they were probably pretty good fishermen, or it was a pretty sustaining business. But in general, Jesus didn't choose those who were influential in society to influence society for his kingdom. He didn't choose politicians. He didn't choose lawyers. He didn't choose four-star generals. He didn't choose the people that we would typically think of as society as being influential. He was going to make his kingdom come about through the ordinary, common person, the fisherman. The tax collector, largely despised by most of society, right? Not well-liked, but Jesus was going to use that not well-liked person to actually write the gospel that we're studying right now. He didn't choose Pharisees. He didn't choose Sadducees. He didn't choose the scholars. He didn't choose the people who were formally trained in religion, because the gospel that he was taking, the good news that he was taking, was going to be a different type of good news than what those folks thought. He had a diverse group. He had a diverse group of people, but he, I think that the thing that I notice about the people that Jesus had is the most important characteristic that they had was that they were close to Jesus and that they were willing to follow Jesus, right? The instruction that Jesus gives to all those people when he calls them is, follow me. He doesn't have to negotiate with them. He doesn't have to make his ministry appealing. He just says, follow me, be willing to do what I need you to do, and then this will take off. And I think it's that willingness that is the standout characteristic that ties all these people together. I said I didn't want to talk about Judas. Don't lose track of Judas, though, in this, because Judas gets sent out. Right? Judas is part of the 12 that gets sent out here, even though Jesus knows, because Jesus is God and is all-knowing at this point, even though Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him, he still is able to do these miracles. We don't see that all of the disciples except Judas were able to cast out demons and heal the sick. Jesus was able to use them. Jesus was able to use Judas even in this ministry. And the encouragement from that, apart from not really understanding how it works, I think, the encouragement in that is, look, if Jesus can use Judas to accomplish these great things, he can use me. He can use you in this. He can use any person that he wants, including the person who is going to betray him, and conferred on him his power to do these things. So we've got the conflict, we've got the characters, and now we need the resolution. Jesus is going to use the characters to resolve the conflict. You remember, the conflict was the people are worn out and weary, and they need a shepherd because they're like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus says, okay, let's go help these people. So he gives some instructions for this particular group. We don't want to overgeneralize these instructions. These instructions were specific to this sending out. and this ministry and this group of people. Not every outreach is going to look like these verses look like. Maybe it does, but it doesn't have to. So let's not overgeneralize it. This is just what this one looked like. So it's the first mission. The first mission is to the Jews, kind of like we talked about. We don't want to view it as a prohibition, but more of a priority to the Jewish people. Look, it had to start somewhere. Someone has to be the first group of people that these apostles were sent for. We don't know. Maybe they were better equipped because they were probably part of the Jewish community to a certain extent. Maybe they were better equipped to minister to these people, and they would be more well received by Jews since they were Jews at this point. Maybe that was the reason. We don't know the reason. We're not told exactly why, but we get the idea that Jesus wants to reach this certain group of people with this certain group of people at this time, for whatever his all-knowing reasons are. The instructions, he says in verse 8, he said, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, in verse 7, he says that. He says, give them a message of joy. That's a pretty good message, right? The kingdom of God is at hand is a pretty good message. And he says, give the people that message, that you've seen it, right? You've spent this time learning from me, and seeing these miracles, and you'll be able to go to these people and say, I saw Jesus do this. There's no other explanation other than he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Come, learn about him, follow me as I follow him, and see this great thing. See the kingdom of God at hand. We've got a similar message in 1 Peter 3:15, which is a very applicable verse here for us. It says, 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect, right? Give people the message that the kingdom of God is at hand. You and me, always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Why are we a hopeful people? Why are we a joyful people? Always be prepared to tell someone, this is why I am joyful. This is why I view this situation not as catastrophic, but as hopeful, right? Always be prepared for that. That's what he says to the disciples too. He says, look, proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. Be prepared to tell them what you've seen, and what I've been teaching you. In verse 8, the instruction is take care of the people, right? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. It says, take care of the people. So when you go out, take a message of joy, but also do actions of joy. Meet their needs, find out what they need, and help them. That's our message. Next passage, next instruction. Don't involve money or worry about money in any sort of way here. Verses 8 and 9. The second part of verse 8 says, you received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold nor silver nor copper for your belts. That's a pretty countercultural message, right? When we have some fantastic news or, excuse me, some fantastic message, what do? We say, let's post it online. Let's broadcast it to everyone. Let's monetize it. Let's write a book. Let's sell the book. Let's go on a speaking tour and get speaking engagement fees for these things, right? Let's take up even good ideas, right? Let's take up a love offering to support this ministry that's going on here, right? Jesus says, for this one, we're not going to do any of that. Don't worry about money or worry about it in any way. Start to put your dependence on God to direct you in the ministry and to direct the ministry and to provide for all your needs. He gets into that in the next part where he says, look, don't take a bag for your journey. Don't take extra clothes. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Be totally reliant on God. Because go back to the end of chapter 9. because therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's not about what we need to provide for this or what we need to prepare to do God's work or to take his kingdom message out there. It's about the Lord's harvest, the Lord of the harvest. The Lord is in charge of everything that is going to go on, of the ministry that's going to go on to bring about this harvest. It is his harvest. It's not my harvest. In that sense, be totally reliant on God, because it's not about what we bring as laborers. It's not about what I pack in my bag or what I wear or the type of clothing that I wear on this ministry. It's about, can I follow God's lead and can I follow God's instructions? Can I proclaim the message? Can I care for people? Can I depend on God to pull the harvest in when the time is right? And there's some other good passages in the Bible that help us understand this. A really good one that I like is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. We're introduced to Apollos and Paul here. So this section in 1 Corinthians says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." This is Paul speaking here. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So Paul teaches in that section that there are different roles that each laborer is going to play in this harvest. Some churches might be good planters. Some churches might be better waterers. You take people who already believe and you help them become more mature believers. Some churches might reach certain communities better than they would reach other communities, or better than other churches would reach that particular community. The point is that no laborer is more or less important than the other, because everyone is working together with the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's harvest. I think, look, everyone wants to be the church or the person who, I hate to say it like this, but like, quote unquote, like, gets credit for a baptism, right? You want to be able to say, like, we had this many baptisms in church this year. Everyone wants to be able to claim credit for that baptism, but that's only possible because of the power of God's Spirit. It's only possible because we have a Lord of the harvest, and it is his harvest. What led up to that baptism? Who first proclaimed the kingdom of God to that person who came to faith? Who served that person when they were in need, that built trust and said, hey, maybe there's something different about that person who claims to be a Christian and really helped me in that time of need? Maybe I want to listen to their message like that. Who built those relationships with that person that comes to faith? Maybe it is the same person who dips them in the tank and pulls them out, but it very well could be that your part to play in this is not to be the person that prays the prayer with that person, but to till the ground and prepare the soil for the person that comes next and can do that. And I think when we view it as, I'll just play whatever part God wants me to play in this at this time, I think when we view it in that, it's a much healthier view than saying, like, well, I must not be a very good servant, because I've not had anyone that has asked me to pray a prayer of salvation with them. It might be that you are a laborer that's better at doing other things, and God has gifted you in those particular ways. But look, since it's all about God's harvest, and it's all about serving the role that God has played for us, it doesn't matter how big or small your church is. It doesn't matter how effective you think you are at doing a certain thing. It's about, are you willing to proclaim the message? Are you willing to care for people? Are you willing to depend on God and follow God's path to let God accomplish the harvest? The second passage that I've always kind of felt was instructive towards this was the parable of the sower. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 13. It's a pretty important parable because rarely do you get a section that says the parable of the sower, and then you get a section that says the parable of the sower explained. It's like Jesus is very careful to explain in great detail exactly what he means by the parable of the sower when he's giving it. So what's the sower's job in the parable of the sower? Spread the seeds. What else is the sower's job? Good answer. Nothing. The sower's job is to spread the seed, right? The seed is the word of God, and it says in the Bible that all the seed that he spreads is good. So all the seed is capable of sprouting. The sower's job is to make sure that that seed gets spread. The sower doesn't control the birds, right? The sower, in fact, the sower isn't even told to fight off the birds that come to pick away the seeds, right? The sower doesn't control the rocks. The sower doesn't control how hot the sun is. The sower doesn't control what weeds can grow up around the seeds that he or she planted, right? The sower's job is to spread the seed and rely on God to prepare the good soil so that it can come up. And look, the message won't always be received with joy. The message might be rejected. It says it back in Matthew 10, 13 through 15. It says, look, if you're doing what God tells you to do, if you're proclaiming the message, if you're loving people, if you're depending on God, don't be consumed with how the message is going to be received. He tells his people, it's not your job to force them to listen to you. It's not your job to force them to like your message. It's not your job to make the message more appealing than it might appeal to them. How are you going to make the message more appealing than the kingdom of God is at hand? Then we love you and we want to heal your sickness, or we want to provide for you, or we want to help you in your need. How are you going to make the message more appealing than what Jesus told them the message was going to be? And he tells his disciples, don't get mad when they don't like the message that you brought them, right? If someone resists your message, then don't return their anger with anger. Don't return hostility for hostility. It's hard to see how anger and retribution and hostility jive with the kingdom of God and reflect the kingdom of God. He says, let your peace return to you. Shake the dust off your feet. And right there at the end where it says, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town, leave the judgment to God. Leave the retribution. You have no part in that. It's up to God to decide how they should be treated for the rejection of that message. It's not up to you. So look, you might share the gospel with someone, and they may not like it. They may not respond positively to you. Jesus' instruction is, okay, go to the next person. Maybe they will. Even if they don't respond positively to your message, maybe something that you said will be the catalyst for them responding to the next message that comes along. It may be that your job was different than what you expected, but God has equipped us each individually to go out and to play his role, but understanding that God is the one who's in charge of the harvest, and God is the one who is going to bring about the harvest in this. Our job is to be obedient and do what God has called us, both individually and as a church. Anyone see anything else in that passage that you thought we missed, or that you want to bring up? Good. Then we covered it well. We want to take a moment to pray. Are there any particular request that you'd like to bring as a church?
Elaine.
Ted's sister-in-law, Eileen. I'm going to confuse those now. I'm going to mess up Elaine and Eileen, I'll tell you right now. Ted's sister-in-law, Eileen, is still waiting on some tests from her biopsy, so we don't have any information there to share, but we can pray. Anything else? Okay, that's your brother Ted is his name. Valve replacement. Anything? Okay, then join me as we pray for these needs. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a message of great joy that we can take to those who are weary and worn out. Even if we are weary and worn out, Lord, I thank you that you have compassion on us. And I pray that you would show us who you would like us to have compassion on, and that you would equip us just as you equip these disciples to meet their needs and to share a message of joy with our communities, Lord. We pray for the needs of those that we mentioned and the needs in our church, Lord. We pray for Eileen, for Ted's sister-in-law, that you would. Give a result from this biopsy, and that you would that you would heal her, and that you would come up with whatever means you see fit to heal her, whether it's through doctors or whether it's miraculously. We just pray that your hand would be upon them as they wait on those results. We pray for Elaine as she continues to heal from her surgery, and any upcoming tests and follow-ups that there might be. We pray that you'd give Bill strength as he cares for her in this time, and that you'd strengthen Elaine day by day, and that you would give her relief from pain, and that you would increase her energy, and for those of us here in this room, we pray that you would show us how we might serve that family in the best way. And we pray for Ted and the upcoming valve replacement that's to occur, Lord. We pray that your hand would be upon that surgery, and that that you would be strengthening in the recovery. And we pray that you would show yourself to be mighty in these instances where we need to depend on you for our help and our health. And we pray that you'd be with Friar and Natalie and the kids as they enjoy a week of vacation and as they travel back and forth. In this time, we thank you for their leadership in this church, and I pray for each one of us that you would equip us in ways that we didn't think possible to share your kingdom with others. In your name, we pray. Amen. Eileen is Ted Volrath's sister-in-law. So all of the confusing names, Elaine and Eileen, actually have similar prayer requests of waiting on biopsy results. It's his sister. I must have confused that from the messages that I had with Ted. If you'd like to, you can join me in saying the Apostles' Creed, some fundamental things that we claim to believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. There is communion up front, should you choose to take it. We are going to worship God with a couple more songs.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.